have been studying, will continue to study, in Matthew's gospel. And it is, as we were observing, one of the most difficult gospels to teach because it's very Jewish, and we're not Jews. And God's program for us in the New Testament is not Jewish, it's, you know, the gospel of Christ. And so a lot of mistakes get made when people study Matthew's gospel because of some of the Jewish aspects of it. They think they should, you know, have signs, or they can commit the unpardonable sin, or certain things like that. There's a lot of confusion. So we've been trying to work our way through slowly and getting our background understanding. As I tell you over and over, the whole purpose God had Matthew write the gospel was to show his people who had 39 Old Testament books, this is the Messiah that's been promised to you. He's now arrived, and here is genealogy in verse 1, and here's his birth and the wise men coming in chapter 2, and here's his forerunner John the Baptist in chapter 3, and here's his power in chapter 4 as he takes on the devil in the wilderness, and here's the kind of precepts he has in chapter 5, 6, and 7 at the Sermon on the Mount, that it's a gospel of blessedness and love. We'll just back up for a minute. Where the heck we're in the message now. The reality is, I know it's a rough message, it's a true message, but God said the wages of sin are death. As far as I know, I've sinned. As far as I know, we've all sinned. As far as God's concerned, he'd be judicially right to kill everybody that sinned. So if the Messiah just came and said, woe to you, you bunch of dirty sinners, which he could have said, it would have been a bad message. But instead, the Beatitudes are blessed, blessed. All these blessings opens up. God says, yes, I know you deserve this, but I'd rather send my son to give you this. I so love the world, like it says there, I gave my son so you could have belief and not perish and have everlasting life. That's why I sent him. And so this beautiful gospel is working along, and the presentation is being made. Chapter 8, 9, and 10, we see the power of the king in doing miracles, real miracles, not the phony things you see on Christian TV today. I mean, the real deal, actually restoring withered limbs, giving sight to blind people, raising people up so that they could walk who were crippled. I mean, imagine what Jesus could do if he walked through St. Jude's Hospital today. That's what he can do. That's what he will do when he comes back. See, the physical miracles were here when he was physically here. And when he returns, they'll be physically here again. And so they're showing the power, but like he said to the one person, the greater miracle is the healing of sin. Because if I heal a body and the body lives another 40 years but still has sin, well, then what good is that? But if I heal it of sin, even if it's a broken body for another 40 years, it gets all of eternity. And so the great miracle is the spiritual miracle of the new birth. So he's going through, he's doing all these wonderful things, and then sadly, in the 11th chapter, after 10 great chapters of the great Messiah, people start rejecting him. And he's getting rejection in the 11th chapter. By the way, if you know Bible math, 11 is the number of beginning of rejection. 13 is full rebellion. 11 is beginning rejection. That's why the Bible is a 16-11. If you get the 16, that's the love in the New Testament. If you get rejection, that's the judgment of the Old Testament if you reject it. God even set that up that way in how he gave us the Bible. But the 11th chapter, they're rejecting the king. Now, if you were Jesus and you had just done these great 10 chapters and all these initial miracles and healings and acts of compassion and teaching, maybe at chapter 11 you'd say, send me home, Lord. Father, beam me up. I'm out of here. These people aren't interested. But we see Jesus continuing steadfastly. And the way he ends the 11th chapter, instead of saying, get away from me, he ends it with, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I mean, I understand there's some that reject, Jesus says, but there's got to be a few of you that would like the offer. And so I'm open for those that have the offer. And that offer was open during that ministry, and it's been opened since he ascended into heaven for 2,000 more years. And the offer's there. Now, we kind of know that most people don't want it. I mean, look at us today. Here it is. It's a Sunday morning. And, you know, there's I don't know, 40, 50 of us here. I don't know what it is. There's 110,000 people in Amherst. Very few probably went into the house of the Lord to hear the word of God on the Lord's Day for worship. Why is that? They're not interested. It's a day to have a coffee and maybe read the newspaper, or maybe turn on their favorite home and garden TV thing. If it weren't raining, maybe they'd be out gardening themselves. I mean, they've got other things they want to do with their life. The Lord understands, but he still says, well, come unto me. There's got to be a few of you that like to come. There's got to be some of you that want more than just what planet Earth has to offer you. You'd like what heaven has to offer you. So come unto me. And in the 12th chapter, what we see is Jesus continues in the steadiness and faithfulness of the ministry. And I was talking to a believer the other day about it. It might have been Ryan when he called me on the phone. And we were talking about the fact that it's, I know you and I have faith in Jesus Christ, and that's good. But the Bible, the King James Bible, speaks of the faith of Jesus Christ. It's not just faith in Jesus Christ, it's the faith of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was faithful. He was faithful to all that was written in the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them, he said, and he fulfilled it perfectly. I came to bring deliverance, and he's brought deliverance. I promised when I'd ascend to heaven, I'd send the Holy Ghost. And he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he makes prayers and intercession for us. It's the faith of Jesus Christ that keeps you and me. I'm glad you and I have faith in him, but there's days we don't have that much faith in him. There's days we stumble. A just man falleth seven times, the Bible says. But you know what? God helps us get back up again and go right on. It's the faith of Christ. And here in the 12th chapter, despite the rejection, he goes on to show these people, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. You think the Sabbath is important. You think religion is important. But there is no Sabbath and no religion without me. True religion is learning about the Lord. True rest is coming to the Lord. True worship is worshiping the Lord. He shows he's greater than the Sabbath. He then shows verses 22 through 37 in the 12th chapter. He's greater than Satan. And he got this guy who's demon-possessed, and he heals him. Devil-possessed. Now, here's a sad thing. I was trained in medicine, you know, back in the 20th century. So it's very old medicine. You don't want to come to me as a doctor. But anyways, I was trained back in the old days. But the sad thing about 20th century medicine and 21st century medicine is somewhere along the line, doctors lost the reality that human beings have a body and a soul and a spirit. And all they taught us was the body. And we tried to answer everything like it's a physical, neurological, bodily issue. And this guy's possessed with a devil, and he can't see, and he can't speak. It's like an autistic who's blind. And when Jesus gets the devil out, he speaks and he sees. The only thing God wants to show the doctors, if only they wouldn't reject this book, is some of the problems that we face as doctors, they're not physical, they're spiritual. There are things we can't deal with. A lot of the insanity you're seeing in the country today, all these prescription drugs for mental conditions, those are not due to an imbalance in the brain. There's some spirit bothering these people. They are spiritually troubled. They need the touch of Jesus. Their doctor, their neurologist, their neurosurgeon, their psychiatrist is not going to fix the problem. And we see them go around and around and around. They don't get better. They usually start circling the drain and going down. They need Christ. And he's here. And he's trying to show them, I'm greater than the devil. Would you come to me? Many won't come. And here he's going to close the chapter. Not only is he greater than the Sabbath, not only is he greater than Satan, he's going to finish the chapter beginning in verse 38, showing he's greater than signs and wonders and miracles. And in verse 38, certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Do us a miracle. Do a big one. Do bigger than, who are the magicians today? There's got to be someone out there. Copperfield, I don't know who they're, David Blaine, somebody said. Yeah, do a really big one that'll blow them away, that all the cameras will show up and we could put it on pay-per-view. that they want to see a miracle. And he answered, verse 39, and said, an evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And I just want to back up and take a look at what he's trying to teach us here today, is the fact that sign-seeking is evil. Now, the source of sign-seeking, although we think it's our human nature, and it might be a tiny bit, is really the devil. And it was going all the way back to chapter 4 when Jesus was in the wilderness. Remember chapter 4? Go back to chapter 4. You know, the sad thing that you learn when you read the Bible, the good thing you learn is God is good. Jesus will save you. You're going to get eternal life. You can have it now. You can live with God for eternity. The sad thing you begin to learn the more you read it is just how fallen and broken and corrupt the world is. That's the sad thing. Now maybe now in 2020, people are getting it when they see the riots and the burning in the street, and they're going, look at this, look at this. But what's coming out outwardly was inwardly in the heart of man for quite a while. It just took a while for it to bubble over to the surface. It's like a boil waiting to burst open. I mean, it's been going on in there. But in the fourth chapter, people are more in touch with the devil's spirit than God's. And in the fourth chapter, when the tempter comes to Jesus, verse 5, the devil taketh him to the holy city, setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and says, hey, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, if thou be the Son of God. The devil doesn't want you to believe he's the Son of God. So everyone that doubts you, when you try to take them a little Bible and show them, hey, would you like something good about God? Well, you know, God didn't write that book. Jesus may have been a good man, but he wasn't God. That's the devil's spirit in there. God's spirit is saying, this is my Son. These words are testifying, this is my Son. These things are written that ye might know and believe Jesus is the Christ. And that's the devil, if thou be the Son of God. And then he says, jump down, verse 6, and give angels charge concerning thee. In their hands they'll bear thee up, lest at any time thy dash thou foot against a stone. The temple was built on the Temple Mount. The temple had been had begun by Zerubbabel. It's Zerubbabel's temple. You can read about it in Ezra and Nehemiah, Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets of the Old Testament. And they give the dimensions thereof. And the one pinnacle was 90 feet high. That's about 8 stories. But it was built on a mount that was also another 7-8 stories. So you're talking about a 15-story drop. And you get a guy up at the top of 15 stories. If we went downtown today and there was someone on a ledge 15 stories up, it'd gather a crowd. People started looking. I mean, it's just human nature. I'd walk away. I don't want to see it one way or the other. I hope it works out well. I'm going to pray for the guy. I certainly don't want to see him fall. I mean, I don't want to. But most people just going to gather and look. And if he did fall, it'd be an awful mess. But imagine he fell, and then all of a sudden, just as he's coming down about the second, first story, a bunch of angels caught him and carried him back up and set him on his feet in front of you. That'd be pretty impressive. I bet you've never seen that. That's quite a sign. And the devil is tempting him to do that sign. Of course, he says it's written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Asking for signs is tempting God. The source of this is the devil. If Jesus had consented and said, okay, I'll do it for you. I mean, maybe that's what they need to push him over the edge. The problem he knows is it's going to center your attention on miracles and signs. And next time a prophet comes along with another book of the Bible and Paul writes Ephesians, you go, any signs to go with that? If not, I'm not going to listen to it. He's not trying to draw people to miracles and signs. He's trying to focus his people's attention on faith in God and God's word and God's provision, the Messiah. That's where he wants your attention. He's given you something that is written. One of the men that was on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, was up there with him and saw the incredible miracle of not only Jesus being transfigured, but saw Moses and Elijah in glorified bodies standing next to him. That's pretty impressive. I'll bet none of you have had a testimony close to that. It might be memorable. And Peter had that. And about two decades after he had it, he said, we have a more sure word of prophecy. And I was one that was in the Holy Mount with him. But after 20, 30 years, that thing is fading away. But this thing stays fresh and new and pure and perfect and preserved and inspired for your benefit every single day. And Jesus was trying to focus these people on God and his word and his son, not signs and miracles and wonders. Real faith is trust in God, not a miracle. Now, the gospel examples of people constantly tempting him, I think there are seven of them I counted. And Kathy, you made the copy of this for the folks? I don't know if you want the copy, but it says gospel examples, and there's two in Matthew, and there's one in Mark, and there's three in John. And I thought, Brother Miguel, look at the one that's right smack dab in the middle. It's Luke 11:16. It's like a 16:11 backwards. That's people asking for a sign. The people that don't have the 16:11 book are the ones that want the signs, whether they're lost or saved. And the people with the 16:11 couldn't give, I couldn't care less about a sign. I've got the Savior. I've got the scriptures. I've got eternal life. I often would say to God, please don't let any angel, yours or another one, appear in my room or talk to me. I don't want any visions. I don't want any signs. I don't want any miracles. It'll only stumble my faith. My faith is in the sure written word of God. And it's most interesting, brother, that would be the middle example of the doubters is Luke 11:16. I tell you, God wrote the chapter and number verses in this book too. This book is inspired of God. Everything, the order of the books, the chapter verses are all, it's incredible. Anyways, back to where we are. The Pharisees' demand in verse 38 is unreasonable. Why is that? Show us a sign. They just watched him cast a devil out of a guy that was blind and couldn't speak. God had given them many public signs. And I know, you know, we read about them in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and I know John has the least miracles of any one of the four Gospels, because John is really focused on getting your heart's attention to the Savior. But at the end of John's book, at the two final post-resurrection chapters, John writes it like this, John 20:30. And many other signs truly Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And then he says, the ending of the book, he says, and there are so many things that Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, I suppose even the world could not contain the books that should be written. We were talking about this a few weeks ago. I mean, as a physician, when I was in internal medicine, even in the ER, when I was in intensive care medicine, or the ICU, or the OR, you can only take care one patient at a time. And if a new patient comes to you, you got to give them at least 15 minutes. You should give a half hour to an hour to a new patient, because you want to listen to them and get to know them and do a good exam. And history and physical is really 90% of medicine. And not that anyone does it anymore. Now they ask you to fill out a sheet of paper or type something on a computer screen and go get a lab test. That's not medicine, folks. Doesn't matter. Don't worry about it. But anyways, the point is this. It takes time to take care of people. And then I was thinking, but Jesus, the great physician, how many patients could he see in an hour? I mean, he already knows what's going on. He doesn't need a one-hour history. I got to listen to people. I had a guy call me on the phone this week. He needs surgery. And I still, as a doctor, I always tell anybody, I get Christians from all over the world, call me. I'll give out free medical advice. Call me. If I can help, I'll help. I'm not looking to make any money. I'm looking to help. So I'll get these calls all the time. I need surgery. I need this. And I'll kind of talk him through it. And he's trying to give me the history. And it took like 20 minutes to get the history out of him. You know, I just got to listen. Could have been two. But that was 20 minutes. Now, when he called Jesus, Jesus already knew the history. It didn't take him any time at all. And Jesus, and then I had to think through, okay, diagnostically, based on what he said, I don't think it's that. I think it's something else, and you're going to have to be examined for this, and maybe you'll need that. And so now there's more work to be done, but Jesus, he knows what the problem is and know how to fix it. Boom, done, next. Boom, done, next. Boom, done, next. Oh, there's a whole crowd of you? Watch this. Here's a group healing. Boom, done. Right? Could he? Of course he could. So John is he's not lying when he says to you, if you wrote all the things he did, you probably couldn't contain it. Who knows how many people he took care of. But these are written for the purpose that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Not that you'll get titillated by miracles and signs and wonders. If you do, he says, you're part of an evil and an adulterous generation. He's talking spiritual idolatry. You're turning those miracles into idols. That's the biggest problem I have with my saved Pentecostal charismatic brothers and sisters. Now, many of them are not saved. But those that are saved, the what breaks my heart for their sake, and I'm glad they're saved, and I guess it doesn't really matter. Have fun. They put more faith in a vision, a dream, a word, a miracle. They haven't seen any real miracles, but even a cheap parlor miracle, than they do in the Word of God. And you can't talk them out of anything with the Word of God because they don't believe the Word of God more than they do their so-called signs. One of the signs that we know that was given in the New Testament, let me show you. Go to the book of 1 Corinthians. This was a sign that God used for a very short period of time in the New Testament. He did an equivalent thing in the Old Testament. I don't know how careful you are reading your Bible, but when you read Moses during the Exodus, God gives a whole bunch of chapters to setting up the worship at the temple. It would be Exodus 25 to Exodus 40. And then he gives a full book of Leviticus too. But nonetheless, he gives all these chapters. And by the way, is it curious to you, just curious by way of thinking, God gives more chapters to the building of the tabernacle than he does to the creation of heaven and earth. Why is that? Because the tabernacle is where he meets with us. The tabernacle was a doctrinal picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was going to be the perfect tabernacle for God's Spirit. He was going to keep all the priestly ordinances perfectly in his tabernacle. And then that tabernacle representing his body would be folded up and come forth as a temple in a resurrection. And so they're portraits God's giving. But as he's giving all that, at one point along the way, I think Moses might have asked him a question. What if we get, you know, stumble on an issue? And God says, okay, I'm going to give the high priest the Urim and the Thummim. Do you remember those? Urimthummim, the Urim and the Thummim. And those were two stones given to the high priest where they could ask a question of God, and depending on which stone lit up, they could get a yes or no answer. And that only lasted for a short period of time, and then when the books were done, the Urim and the Thummim, you don't read about them again in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, any of the 12 minor prophets. Once the words are done, the Urim and Thummim are gone. Okay, that was Old Testament. New Testament equivalent is speaking in tongues. And in the beginning of the New Testament, take a look, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, the Jews require a sign. Now, I'm not a Jew, but there were plenty of Jews in the beginning of the New Testament book of Acts of the Apostles. And this Greeks, that would be Gentiles, we seek after wisdom. And so what God was going to do in his goodness is give a sign to those Jews for a short period of time there until the Bible was completed. And then at that point, he was done with the sign. Now notice verse 22, correct? Go to chapter 14 and look at verse 22. 1 Corinthians 14, 22. Matching up with 1 Corinthians 1, 22. Wherefore tongues are for a sign. To who? To Jews. What type of Jews? Jews that don't believe. So when you go back and you read the historical book of Acts, remember there are three books where you can't get your doctrine. You don't get your doctrine out of Matthew. You don't get your doctrine out of Acts. And you don't get your doctrine out of Hebrews. Those are Jewish books. Acts is a transitional book where God was moving from the Jews. He still gave them a second chance after they crucified his son. And for that short period there, he was still doing a sign for them. And every time someone speaks in tongues, there's an unbelieving Jew in the presence there. And God is trying to reach that Jew and going, hey, hardhead, I'm doing something new now. The old way of the temple sacrifice is not sufficient, and I'm giving you this sign of that man speaking in tongues or that woman speaking in tongues. And by the way, the tongue they spoke was a language that the Jew could understand. And they were hearing the language of the gospel and saying, pay attention to that. Don't pay attention to the sign of the tongues. Pay attention to the words coming into your mind, because by thy words thou shalt be justified, Jesus said. You must confess that Jesus is the Lord. So my point is this. When I deal with charismatics today who seem to love this speaking in tongues things, they don't even know what they're doing. But it's okay. Let them have fun. If they're saved, they're saved. If they're not, it's not good. But anyways, it's not God working. It's another spirit working. But the problem is somebody says, Mike, can you talk them out of it? And I say, no, I can't. Because they put that experience above this book. And when I show them the words of the book, they just shake their head and look at it like, well, that doesn't apply to me because I know what experience I had. And that sign has become an idol to them. And Jesus said, that's an adulterous, idolatrous, evil type of thing. When you put any sign above the word of God. And by the way, if we don't have to worry about this, we're not Jews, I don't know how deep to go with you, but you go back and you read Deuteronomy 13. And you read, God said, I'll even send a prophet amongst you, a false prophet, I'll let him come, and I'll let him do signs that'll blow you away. But you know better than to watch him. So if I were here, when the false prophet shows up in the next decade, he'll be here about 2026, he'll be out doing his miracles, and he's doing his miracles, and they'll be impressive, and if God's still letting CNN work then, and they got pictures of it, those of us with a Bible go, Deuteronomy 13, stay away from that stuff, and those who are evil and adulterous will glom right onto it like flies to flypaper. Very sad. Back to where we are. Matthew 12. Show us another sign. God says, my son has showed you enough signs to lead you to faith. My son didn't come to do signs and miracles. He came to give grace and truth. The law was given by Moses. Signs and miracles were given by a few prophets, but my son came full of grace and truth, and that's what your need is. You need the grace of God that will bring salvation and the truth of God so you can worship properly. The grace brings you the new birth that must worship in spirit. That's the new birth and truth. And you need a Bible to worship properly. Another thing that's happening today in modern America, Laodicean American church Christianity, is thinking somehow that a music service is worship. Music is not worship. The word of God is worship. Anyone that will sit under the hearing of the word of God is worshiping God. Anyone that wants to play rock and roll can join a band. God's not looking for rock and roll. He didn't so love the world, and he didn't... here's the truth. God has exalted and elevated rock and roll above his name. No, he made his word above his name. Psalm 138, verse 2. So worship is sitting under the word. Worship is learning from the word also how to do the work of the ministry. So you've got the worshiping God. You've got the word of Christ. Jesus is the word. And you've got the work of the ministry going out with the Holy Ghost and helping others to get saved. All begin with W-O-R, just like the word. So my son didn't come. And you're a sign seeker. God says that's like going after false gods, and that's like spiritual whoredom. And so that's why he says, and even an adulterous generation, he said, but if you do want a sign, my father's got one sign for the whole world. It's the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. How are we on time? I lost track. Thank you. Let me clear up a couple things about this. The first thing that is interesting is the name Jonas. That means Jonah. And if you have a King James Bible, which is the word of a king, which is God's book, you will notice the names in the New Testament are slightly different than the words in the Old Testament. So Hezekiah becomes Hezekias. Jonah becomes Jonas. Isaiah becomes Isaias. And I noticed that, and I kept asking the Lord, why is that? And he said, well, the thing is this. I've been trying to show all of the world that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. I and my Father are one. We are the same. And a name ending with an H in the Old Testament stands for Jehovah. And a name ending with the S in the New Testament has now moved to Jesus. And they've moved from Jehovah to Jesus. And he's showing you that Jonah was saved. And all he knew was Jehovah in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, God says, oh, he knew my son too. He knows my son. Because he had a heart of faith, and he's Jonas. So that's the first in the simple teaching. The second thing is the whale's belly. Now, if you go back to the book of Jonah itself and go to chapter 1 and 2, we'll take a look at a couple cross-references here. And we'll just bring a little bit of science, so to speak, into this in a way that perhaps will give you more understanding of how God doesn't particularly care with the modern scientist. He permits them, but he's not all that impressed by them. We know in chapter 1 of the book of Jonah, verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. Man, there's no more important thing happening in your life than the word of the Lord come to you. I was 39 years old. I was a good student. My brother lived with me. He knew I used to study a lot of books. He used to read. I went to college. I went to med school. I went to postgraduate. I read. I studied. I did research. I had never looked at the word of God. At 38 and a half, 39 years old, someone brought me the King James Bible, the word of God. And I started looking at the word of the Lord. Best thing ever happened to me is when the word of the Lord came. What God wants for you is to get the word of God in your life. What God wants for you, parents, to get the word of God in your kids' lives. Your kids don't need Dr. Seuss. They need the Gospel of John. They need the Psalms. That's how we taught our kids to read, Gospel of John. No better way. Second grade language, little monosyllable words, nice simple things to give to that child. Here, get this little Bible, read it over your children, teach them to read with God's word. Let the word of the Lord come to your kids. By the word of the Lord was the heavens made. By the word of the Lord does the heavens stand. By the word of the Lord does the gospel come. By the word of the Lord is what he plants in a heart to give the new birth. By the word of the Lord will be the new heavens and the new earth. There's no better thing come to you but the word of God. So that's just preaching. We're just having fun. Getting back to where we're trying to get. I had another point, but it wasn't even that was freebie. The point is this. The word comes, and Jonah was a little bit frightened because it was a very difficult task God had given to him. Go preach to the wicked Assyrians. It'd be like if God said to any one of you in this building, I want you to go into a Muslim country and preach on the streets. In which case you'd say, are you out of your mind? They'll kill me. But God was also saying to Jonah, no, when you walk down the streets of Assyria, they're not going to touch you because I'm with you. But Jonah was scared. I understand. I understand his fear. I'd be afraid to go into Iran and start preaching the gospel on the streets. Let's say I need a lot of prayer, a good Bible, and a flak jacket. I don't know. But anyways, so Jonah ran away. Now here's what happened. Because he was disobeying the Lord, verse 17, the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And next chapter, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Now, notice, whale, fish. And all of us modern taught people know a whale's not a fish, right? We know that. So God's not all that bright, is he? Okay. So let's just try and work through this in simplicity and understand it from God's standpoint. First off, when did we learn a whale was not a fish? And what are the differences between ichthyology and fish and mammalian biology? And, well, Carl Linnaeus, okay? This is a good book if you want it. It's 21 great scientists who believe the Bible. And Carl Linnaeus' father was a Methodist minister back in the days of the preaching of John Wesley, and he was a saved Christian. And he went on scientific expeditions, and he figured, which is a good thought, reading the Bible. When I read the Bible, God does things in order. God's very orderly. I'll bet he made his universe in an orderly fashion too. I'm going to come up with a system called taxonomy. Taxis is the Latin word for order. Nomi is the study of, or the word of. I'm going to find the study of order in God's plants and animals. And he made up the first thing he wrote was, "Praise God as the almighty creator and preserver of all things." That's Carl Linnaeus, good scientist. By the way, all good modern science actually came from Bible believers. Because it makes no sense to do science if there's no God. Because if everything came from a big explosion, why would anything be orderly? It's just chaotic. Who's expecting to find anything out there? And when you get this book on the 21 great scientists, you see the people that started chemistry and physics and astronomy. These were all Bible believers. They figured if there's order in God and order in his word, there's probably order in his universe. Anyways, Linnaeus came up with this classification system with five categories. Makes sense. Five, the number of salvation. Five wounds in Jesus. And then they finally expanded it after his death to seven categories. Kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. And in there, he observed there was difference between some fish and others. Some fish were actually fish, and they had fish anatomy, and some were mammalian, like a whale. But Jonah says it's a great fish. It's the great fish. One of those things. Yeah, the great fish, 17. Now, in chapter 1 of the Bible, when God is going through the creation, on day 5, he makes all the creatures for the water and all the creatures for the air, and he calls them the water creatures, the fish, and the air creatures, the fowls. Do you know up in the air there are birds and bats? Bats aren't birds. They're also mammalian. But God says, look, I don't need to subspecify all this. Let them do that later. I'm trying to make it simple for my people. There are things that fly in the air and things that swim in the ocean. Some things in the ocean are greater than others. If they're mammalian, they're great. They'll figure it out one day that it's not ordinary. Does that make sense to you? Okay, who wants to argue about it? Let's get back to the real teaching, spiritual. I just want to show you, God isn't trying to write a scientific textbook, but everywhere his Bible touches on science, it is correct. Maybe in a bigger picture than in the smaller specific. And one day when those books are written, we'll find out how God did stuff, and we'll understand the ATP and the Krebs cycle, which I still don't get. Do you? That's another story. Anyways, back to where Matthew 12. Now let's get to the real meat of it and forget all the peripheral stuff about science. Here's the sign God's giving. It's the sign of Jonah, 3 days, 3 nights in the whale's belly. So's Jesus, 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Here's the sign. It's the sign of a resurrection. Here's the truth. Jonah wasn't alive in that whale's belly. He was dead. He died. You get down inside of a fish's belly with all the gastric juices and everything, and if the stomach is big enough to hold you and God keeps him held in that stomach compartment for 3 days, you can't breathe any longer. You're going to die. That's why at one point it said he was praying out of, called it like hell. It was like being in a living hell, but it was almost like a temporary holding place for a dead man. He was dead, and God resurrected him. He's one of the resurrections of the Old Testament. So you don't have to worry, how did Jonah stay alive? He didn't, because Christ is giving the sign here, the sign of a literal bodily resurrection. That is the sign God has given, not just to that generation, but to the whole world. Go to Acts chapter 17. Now, the good thing about the Acts of the Apostles, it's not the Acts of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. It's the Acts of the Apostles. Well, didn't the Holy Ghost do it? Yeah, with apostles. Why you say that? Because there's no more apostles today. So you're reading a historical book. There are no apostles today that can raise the dead and do the things they did back in that book. But when you go back and you look at that book, the main thing those apostles tried to do, in addition to the few signs and miracles God gave to them so they could convince the people to close the Old Testament and move into the new, was preach the word. And in the 17th chapter of Acts, picking it up in verse 18, see, what were the Pharisees doubting? We want to see a sign. Jesus says, my Father is going to give you a sign. I'm going to be dead for 3 days and three nights, and I'm going to come out of the grave. And every one of those Pharisees lived the next year and a half, and they were there at the trial, and they were there at the crucifixion, and they all heard about the resurrection, and they saw the stir that it made, and they knew all about it. And it's doubters, it's scorners that laugh at the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts is here in Paul's in Athens in the 16th verse. He's in the greatest center of probably human education at that time on the planet. It would be like Oxford. It would be like Harvard. It would be like MIT. He's there with all the professors. And verse 18, and then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics. Those are the only two human philosophies. An Epicurean says, hey man, let's live for gusto. Let's live now. Take all you can get. Grab all you can get. Get all the toys you can get now. Live for the flesh and live for here and today, because who knows if we'll be here tomorrow. That's an Epicurean. And the Stoic is like, grin and bear it. We know life is tough, but tomorrow's going to come, and keep looking forward and go forward and don't pay attention to today. And those are the only two philosophies men can give you. Hey, you want one of those for the rest of your life? That what you want to be an Epicurean or Stoic? Or would you rather be a born again and have the Savior and the Creator and the Redeemer and eternity? But the philosophers, there they are, and the Stoics and the Epicureans, they encountered him, that's Paul, and they said, what will this babbler say? He seems to be setting forth a strange God, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Yeah, because that's the heart of the issue. Look, it's although maybe to a Muslim or a Mormon, it's a great trick. But it's no great trick for Jesus to die. People die. We're not surprised to see people die. We're not surprised to see a bullet wound to the head take someone out like John Kennedy. We're not surprised to see someone engulfed in a fire with gasoline end up dead with a charred body. We're not surprised to see someone drowned with a stone or a millstone around his ankle and thrown by the mafia into the Atlantic Ocean. We're not surprised to see death that way. People die. That's not a big deal that Jesus died. Here's the big deal. He rose again, according to the scriptures, and he ascended into heaven. To be a preacher, you preach the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension. And if you leave those off, you got another gospel and another Jesus. These men preach the resurrection, and the philosophers are like, this doesn't make sense to us. Didn't make sense to us at the hospital either. I mean, I ran a lot of codes. I ran so many of those codes, I've lost track of them in emergency rooms, intensive care units, operating rooms, neonatal wards. I mean, geez, I did 25,000 patients, and I was usually an ICU director in every hospital, or one of the directors. I handle that stuff all the time. They would call me. I watch a lot of people die. I didn't watch anybody resurrect. I didn't watch us put the tag on the toe and the plastic over them and take them down to the morgue and see them a day later. And here's Jesus 3 days later coming out. It's the resurrection. Verse 19, they took Paul, brought him to Areopagus, that's Mars Hill, that we may know of this new doctrine whereof thou speakest. Thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. Lost people don't believe in the resurrection. But that's the testimony of the Holy Ghost. When you don't believe the resurrection, you're blaspheming the Holy Ghost. That's what he's trying to show you. This is the Son of God. And this is the sign I gave. Verse 22, so Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. That'll preach anywhere. You can get invited to any dinner party anywhere, any social party, any club, any university, any place, and you could look at them and say, you know what, you're superstitious, and you'd be right on the money. Some of them got rabbit's foot. Some of them believe in conspiracy theories. Some of them play the Kabbalah. Some of them call the 800, 900 numbers for the California psychics. Some of them read the astrology. Some of them, who knows, they're all superstitious. Some of them are Catholics. They're superstitious. I lost my keys. I'm praying to St. Jude. You ain't going to find your keys. What are you, nuts? Now get busy. Get some people to help you and search this house. You're superstitious. Verse 23, I passed by. I beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And we've made up as many names as we can come up with. Maybe there's one we're missing. We'll call him the unknown God. Whom ye therefore ignorantly worship, him I declare to you. You're right. The guy you don't know is the one I know personally. It's the only one you can know. Everything else is a superstitious idol. God made the world and all the things that are therein. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's not worshipped with men's hands. Okay, genuflect. Okay, do this. They're going to make the sign of the cross. Now do it with your left hand. Now pat your head while you're doing it. This isn't how you worship God. He giveth all life and breath and all things. He's made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. There are no races. There's humanity made in the image of God. I could give the blood from one person to another if the types matched, but the color of the skin had nothing to do with it. Where they were born had nothing to do with it. Their religion had nothing to do with it. God took one blood and made mankind on the earth. And he's determined the times before appointed and bounds of habitation. Folks, you know what that means? He determined when you'd be born. He could have had you born in 1400 in Somalia. He could have had you born in 200 BC in Assyria. Instead, he had you born where and when he had you born for such a time as this so that you could let the word of God come to you. And you know why he did it? That they should seek the Lord. He saw to it wherever you were born. He was going to get someone to you with the word of God that you could learn to seek God. That they happily might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. It's his desire to reach out to every one of the children that he's allowed to be born. Now listen, God is not your father by birth, okay? I'm going to put it this way. God is not your father by creation. It is true God created you. He let your mom and dad make the human parts, but then he put the soul and the spirit in there. But he's not your father by creation. He also created butterflies and bumblebees. He's not their father. He's your father by procreation, by the new birth. You've got to come to him for the new birth. But he's nearby and he wants you to know. In him we live and move. We have our being, as even certain of your poets have figured out. We're all his offspring. For as much then as we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the God is like gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And we can't believe in idolatry. We can't believe in magic potions. We can't believe in incantations and spells. We can't believe in signs and wonders. Next couple verses. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. He put up with it for 4,000 years. You read about the Pharaohs and you read about the Babylonians and you read about them bowing down and making temples and the Ammonites and the Moabites. And God put up with it for 4,000 years. But notice, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. I'll give you a sign, Jesus said. I'll be dead and buried 3 days, and I'll come out of that, and I'll conquer Satan, and I'll conquer sin, and I'll conquer death, and I'll go ascended into heaven, never to die again, so there's no third testament of the Mormons, because in order for there to be a testament, the man must die. Christ died for the New Testament. He ain't dying again. And there he is up there, and he said, and God says, I'm going to make this known all over the world, and everyone's going to know my son's name, and everybody knows his name. Yeah, right. When I was in the hospital and we had doctors from all over the world visit, from China, from Japan, from India, from South America, from Argentina, from Africa, from Cambodia, from Cameroon, from England, everywhere we came. And whenever they made a mistake, it was always the same swear word, JC. And I'd say to the one guy with his thick Muslim accent, didn't you grow up with a Quran? Why don't you swear in the name of Allah or Muhammad? Because the Bible says in Psalm 139, when they'll only take the name of the Lord in vain, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And God gave that resurrection, and he said, I'll give you a sign. That's the sign I'm giving to you. Back to where we are. It's preached all over. Peter preached it. Paul preached it. I'm preaching it. Other men have preached it. And it needs to be preached. That's the sign. Unbelief is not believing in the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. How much time do I have? I got a lot of chapter to go. I'm so sorry I'm taking time with this. Is it okay? All right, we'll press on just a little bit. We'll see what we can do. The reason I'm frightened is because chapter 13 is the most difficult chapter in the Bible. For me to even begin to take you through it is going to be a minimum of 7 weeks. A minimum of 7 weeks. Most people don't handle it. Most commentators don't write on it. I'd rather just skip it. But if you want, there's a lot to it. There's historical, there's doctrinal, there's spiritual. Okay, here we go. All right, so let's see. So, verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Now, one other thing we're going to learn in Jonah, and maybe I'll give it to you now, because who knows if you'll be here. Who knows if I'll even be here in a few weeks, but who knows? The Lord may take me out. Jonah, Jesus told you, doctrinally, Jonah was a picture of Christ. Historically, he was a man. Remember, every passage in the Bible, three interpretations. The historical application is the true story of the life of Jonah. The doctrinal application was that Jonah, like Christ, would die for 3 days and be resurrected. Christ would have the greater resurrection because his would be eternal. Jonah's was just for so long a time, then he died again. He's waiting for the great resurrection. But so it's a doctrinal picture of Christ. Spiritual or practical, here's a truth. It's you and me. Jonah in the Old Testament, Jonas representing New Testament believers, whether Old Testament believers or New Testament believers, we die. And we also get resurrected. Amen. One other sad moral from the story is that most of us didn't do what God wanted us to do, just like Jonah didn't. Most of us probably had a task God really wanted us to do with our life, but we got so busy with our life, we carried on with our life. And look, we still got saved. Amen. Glory to God, we're saved. But we didn't do what we were supposed to do. And we die. And when we get resurrected, guess what happens? We get to do what we were supposed to do. And that's what happened to Jonah. I mean, in the minute he was spit out, he probably thought, okay, let's get back to Jerusalem. Wait a minute, didn't I tell you to go to Nineveh? Go to Nineveh. So I don't know. If God had a job he wanted you to do down here, maybe, who knows what it is, you'll get to do it in the millennium. So don't worry. That's just the good news. You'll get to be resurrected and do it again. But they repented at his preaching. When he came, he preached. One greater than Jonah is here. Why is that? Well, when you listen to Jonah preach in the third chapter and you see his response in the fourth chapter, he had no compassion for his hearers. He actually didn't want them to get the message. Christ had a lot of compassion. Christ wants the hearers to get the message. I got to be honest with you. I mean, what the heck? I may as well be honest. If God sent me to the liberals in the House of Representatives like Nancy Pelosi, I wouldn't want to do it. And if I did it, I wouldn't want her to get saved. I'm sorry. I want those wicked people to face the judgment. I feel just like Jonah about them. They've damaged a lot of lives. I understand Jonah's heart. if Christ went in there, he'd actually care for Nancy Pelosi, which is beyond my comprehension. Christ is greater than Jonas. Christ is greater than me. Maybe you're more like he is. Jonah couldn't forgive sins. Christ could and did. Jonah was actually a bad example in chapter 1. What are you running away from God for? Christ didn't run away from God. He was a perfect example. Jonah suffered little. Christ suffered everything for you and for me and for his hearers. One greater than Jonah has come, folks. His name is Jesus Christ. You know, one of the saddest things that happens is little kids, they'll watch the story of Jonah and the whale. They'll teach kids about Jonah and the whale. They'll love that story. Kids, whales, fish, woo, whoop-de-doo. God wants them to love Christ. There's one greater than Jonah and the whale. There's one greater than Samson and Delilah. There's one greater than the parting of the Red Sea. God wants your attention on the Son of God. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment, verse 42, with this generation, and shall condemn it. She came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The queen of the south, that would be the queen of Sheba. You can go back and read about her in 1 Kings chapter 10. And she was uninvited. Now Jesus is speaking to all these Jews. They have been invited. Come unto me, all ye that labor. My father's made a wedding preparation for you to be a part of. We're not interested. I mean, she's uninvited. She came. This generation right in front of Jesus wasn't interested, although they were invited. She came on a report that she heard. What? There's a king where? He does what? He worships every day? He built his palace next to a temple so he can go worship every day? I got to go see this guy. She came on a report. They had signs and wonders right in front of them. She came from afar. They had home field advantage. Jesus was in Capernaum. He was in Zebulun. He was in all the Nazareth. He was doing everything. She spent thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars to make that trip to hear about God. They were given freely. By the way, for this generation, do we sound like that? Do we not have an invitation? Have we not had at least the signs of changed lives in our presence where we've seen people that God's transformed? Don't we have kind of home field advantage in America with freedom to worship? Haven't we freely been given Bibles and tracts? Yeah, there's a lot of people going to rise up in judgment and point at folks and say, I can't believe what you walked away from. I'd have given anything. Last thing I have, there's an article from a newspaper back in 1959. Dr. Ruckman was writing about in his commentary, page 220, about a man in India. And he heard the gospel. And he didn't know how to communicate it, but he wanted others to hear it. And he heard Billy Graham was coming in 1959 to a town 114 miles away from where he was, and he walked on foot 114 miles to ask Billy Graham to come to his village to preach, which he did. A lot of us are going to be without excuse. We'll go on next week with the rest of the chapter. Any thoughts, comments, questions on what we looked at? Let's pray. Father, thank you that we don't want to be sign seekers. We want to seek the Son of God and his scriptures. And help us, Lord, to learn from the pure and the perfect, inspired, preserved words of God that can fill us, the manna for us every day. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation in the scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.